Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you that as creator, you have in yourself the capacity to bring clarity, identity, and confidence that supersedes any sort of circumstance or situation we might be in. And so if we are to understand who we are, if we're to understand the world we live in, we must understand who you are as the creator God who not only made us, but who has commissioned to save us in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we examine Paul's ongoing trials, trials that are caused on account of his identity, may you hold up to us places of identity that might not be as secure as we hoped, so we might see Christ as the sure and steady anchor, as we just sang. We pray all this in your name. Amen. If you ask my wife, she and my kids, they would be the first to tell you that I am a creature of habit. Once I start doing something, I just get into a rut and I just do it. My morning routines have typically centered for the last few years around weightlifting, but a little over, it's a surprise to most of you, I get it. But a little over a month ago, I hurt my back and I was told I need to be on the DL for at least 8 weeks. I'm not supposed to touch any weights. So during that time, having my habit disrupted, I needed a new thing. Since then, I've planted dozens of plants at my house. I've pulled from the fund I have for gym equipment, and I have spent much money at Karis Nursery. And it's become a joke to my wife and to my friends, as they now say, "Who are you?" And I say, "I don't even know anymore. I own a soil pH test kit." So today, it's reasonable that I want to talk to you about how to survive an identity crisis. That's the title of our sermon today, How to Survive an Identity Crisis. Statistics show that you're going to have to deal with one at some point. Over 24 million people have their identities stolen each year in the United States. And that's when you know with full confidence who you are, but someone steals your Social Security card, they steal your social media account, and they pretend to be you. And your question is who are you? Because I know that, and that's me, and you're not me. And that identity scenario is one that is an external crisis. What we're going to talk about today, what Paul seems to be going through in Acts 21 and 22, is an internal crisis. And when that happens, the question isn't you looking outside and seeing someone else and saying, "Who are you?" Despite how costly and tricky those are to get through, but it's actually when the questions change from "Who are you?" to "Who am I?" that actually the stakes get raised. Because we don't know with clarity who we are. So we don't have an identity to be stolen. In fact, this is not identity theft, it's identity loss. And we can experience this through lots of different ways. Naturally, as we age, we're not able to do the things we used to be able to do. Maybe your life was defined by biking or by a physical labor job. And that identity has gone away as you've aged. Maybe your identity was a mom with kids in the home. They graduate. They leave the house. Maybe it was your vocation. You had an accident that makes you unable to do that. Maybe it was your community, and now you've moved. Those places of identity loss can lead us into a sort of paranoia and a sort of uncertainty. And from an outsider's perspective, the story that was just read for us, it might seem that Paul was the one most qualified for an identity crisis. Everyone is asking the question to Paul, "Who are you?" They're trying to understand who he is and how he got to where he stands right now. He's not who the soldiers thought he was. He's not the Jew the Jews hoped he would become. And at different points near the end, even his Christian identity and his status as a Roman citizen are called into question. He has no confidence according to worldly markers. He doesn't fit anyone's categories. But the only one not confused is Paul himself, the only one who seems to be suffering because of who he is. He knows who he is, even though it's challenging. I'm sure you felt self-conscious about who you are when you have those terms changing at work, at school, in your friend circles. You know the weight of that crisis. So the question is, how do you survive? Well, today we get to see how Paul survives. What brings him confidence when there seems to be no confidence in any other source of identity? And the way Paul survived is that he was able to know who he was because he knows whose he is. He knows who he was because he knows whose he is. And that's our big idea today. Our big idea is that making sense of Jesus makes sense of everything in our lives. Making sense of Jesus makes sense of everything in our lives, both the things that are seemingly easy to walk through and the things that are difficult to walk through. We'll frequently have places where we feel we don't belong. Maybe that's you in here this morning. Maybe this is a new experience for you. And if we want to navigate those crises here or out there with any sort of clarity or confidence, you're going to have to know two things: why it is you don't belong, or why you perceive you don't belong, and where it is you most securely belong. If you don't have those things, we are like a kite, always being tossed around by the wind, never having any sort of stability. And we're going to look at that confidence today in three parts. We're going to see first who we were, then we're going to see who he is, and lastly, we're going to ask the question, who are you? Who we were, who he is, who are you? All of which help us make sense of Jesus to make sense of our own life. And so if you're just joining us, we're working through the book of Acts. And our context today continues as Paul is being arrested by the Romans to save him from the violent Jews. The Jews have a preconceived idea of who they think Paul is. They think they know his identity, and they don't like who they think that he is. And so they want to kill him. To save him, the Romans arrest him. And today, he's going to speak in his own defense. He's going to give some clarity. If you have your Bibles open, you can see this in Acts 21, and you could follow along in verses 38 through 39. He doesn't want to waste an opportunity. So on the steps going into the prison, he asks the Roman soldier, he says, "May I say something?" We see that Paul speaks Greek, and it catches the Roman soldier off guard because he also thought Paul was someone else. He had a wrong identity. He says, "Hey, aren't you the Egyptian who led a revolt of 4,000 assassins?" That's a pretty cool backstory, okay? I would maybe think about claiming that. But Paul at this point is probably a little too honest and a little too tired of adventure to admit to that. And instead, he just says, "No, I'm a Jew." And so it was a shock that he spoke Greek because this man didn't think he knew Greek. And so Paul then continues. He motions with his hand to silence the Jews, and he begins to make what he calls is his own defense. That word is literally an apology. Now, kids, did you pay attention to everything that's going on with Paul in this text? He is being beaten, he's being imprisoned, and this is happening precisely because of who he is in Jesus Christ. And when you think of an apology, you might think that Paul is saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I believe this because look at all the pain it's gotten me." But that's not actually what the word means in this sense. He isn't saying, "I'm sorry for what I believe." But he's saying, "This is why I believe what I believe." It's an apologetic. And sometimes when we believe what we believe about Jesus, it brings us into places where people might want us to say sorry. But Paul wants them to know why this is worth everything. And so his apologetic says, "I'm going to tell you about why this Jesus is a big deal. But in order to see that, I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself." And this is our first point this morning, who we were. Who we were. Beginning in chapter 22, Paul begins to talk about his past life. He opens and he says to the Jews, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you." And so what did we just see? We just saw that the Roman or the Greek guard was surprised that Paul knew Greek. And here, Paul speaks in Hebrew, and the Hebrews are surprised that he knows Hebrew. Because their trumped up idea of who Paul was, here opens up, as we see in 21 and verses 1 and 2, speaking in a Hebrew language. They thought Paul was just this boogeyman outsider. That he was this fear-mongering man who hated the Jews. But here, relationally, brothers and fathers, and linguistically, speaking in Hebrew, he is saying, "I'm just like you." Which leads to the natural question that the Jews would have. Well, then how did you get here? What happened? What went so wrong that you went from good Hebrew Jew to now being tried and potentially put to death? Paul continues. He says, listen, guys, I don't just know Hebrew. I am a Hebrew. Acts 22:3, he begins to describe his pedigree, born in Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of the well-known scholar Gamaliel. And Paul's sharing this not only to identify himself with his own Jewish heritage, but he's being really intentional because he's actually identifying the gospel that he believes with the very hope of the Jews. The gospel that Paul is preaching is not contrary to his Jewish identity. What he's saying is if you have a Jewish identity, the gospel is the culmination of it. This is where it's meant to lead you. This is the most natural place for you to land. But he admits, he says, I know it's hard to believe that. I know it seems like the teams have changed. Someone moved the goalpost. He says, listen, I was the first one to say that. I persecuted Christians. I know what it's like, he says, and then he calls witnesses, right? He says, actually, I know it's been a while. It's been about 20 years since I've been here in a formal capacity, but see those high priests right there? Go talk to them. They know me. I was Saul of Tarsus, and last time I was here, they commissioned me with letters, beginning in verse 5, to go to Damascus, for the express purpose of capturing and imprisoning Christians who were there. He wants them to know with clarity who Paul was before he even met Jesus. And see, Christians might not be blessed with a photographic memory, but the gospel gives every Christian a biographic memory to remember who you were before Jesus saved you. And it's this awareness of who Paul was that gives him both emotional maturity and evangelistic confidence to say to these people, I was no different than you. A superstar in sports looks different even at a young age. Whether the size or their skill, people like that kid's got it. But what Paul is saying here is that the Christian doesn't have those same physical markers. They look just like everyone else. There's nothing special about Paul that qualified him to be a Christian. In fact, Paul's saying that if us becoming Christian was anything of our own efforts or the own fruit of our life, my life would have disqualified me from this, for I was actively persecuting and preaching against Christ and his church. None of us, not even Paul, are born a saint. All of us are born sinners. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus saying that we are all by birth, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means that if and when anyone becomes a Christian, if and when any time a sinner becomes a saint, it is because God alone has done a work. God gets glory. God gets the credit because there is nothing in our life that merited or deserved what happened. And if we forget that biographic memory piece, a Christian loses first any grounds for constant worship, regardless of where we were. Because we are always grateful, because who we are in Christ is only due to the God who is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We lose worship if we forget who we were. But secondly, we lose all motivation for evangelism. Because we kind of become classists. We create these caste systems in our mind that say, ah, that background is a little less deserving to hear the gospel. This background's a little more deserving to hear the gospel, maybe more a little inclined. But if God saves only outsiders and sinners, then God can save any outsider and sinner. The biographic memory of the gospel reminds us that if God saved you, and if God saved Paul, then God can save anyone. And if you're in here today, and this identity of even being in church is a little weird for you, it's like a clothing that's a little too stiff, you're not quite sure how it feels, and you feel out of place, and you feel like an outsider. Perhaps maybe you see the way Christians talk or the way Christians live, and you might feel like you don't belong here. Well, let me tell you, none of us belong here. None of us lived a life that merited or earned God's saving grace. grace for us. There was nothing righteous about our habits or our holiness or our homes that made us Christians. We were hostile to God. We were blind to God, which is perhaps maybe even how you would speak of it right now. I don't know what to do, but I can't quite understand what's going on. I don't see the wonder. So the question then is how does someone who is so foreign to God, someone who is a sinner, someone who is stuck and blind, how do you get to where Paul stood? Well, Paul's reason is simple. It goes like this. I met Jesus. And that's our second point this morning. In light of who he was and who we all were, our second point is who he is. Meeting Jesus changes everything. Whoever you were, whoever Paul once was, when he met Jesus, things were different. Listen to Paul describing this. Remember, we just saw his identity as a Jew. He was born a Jew. We just saw his work as a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was one who is sent to persecute Christians. But notice what happens in verses 6 through 10, where he describes what comes next. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven shone suddenly around me. He tells us the time because he says this wasn't the sun. It was noon. I know the sun. This was something miraculous. This was something divine. He says, and I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul. Again, that's Paul's name before he was converted. Why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who is speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. If you are around to go to your 30-year high school reunion, you're gonna see all sorts of change in people you once knew. Maybe the one who you thought was gonna drop out is now the CEO of a company. Maybe the unathletic nerd is now the portrait of fitness as a physical trainer. And you might have some questions. How did you, in light of who you were, get here into this new you that you now are? And they probably have a story. They'll probably say some hard work, some dedication, a little bit of luck. Here I am. That's one way people get from who they were to who they are now. But as visible and as transformative as those changes are, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not talking about change that's merely human. You see, self-improvement can explain how any of us get smarter or faster or stronger or wealthier, but self-improvement cannot make anyone a Christian. Paul isn't claiming self-improvement change. He's not giving 7 habits for highly effective people. He's not a convertible that finally figured out how to drop its top and look cool. His conversion was not a renewed identity. His conversion was a new identity. Like when a caterpillar goes in and of no identity or will of its own becomes a butterfly. Or more helpful, maybe like when you get a power converter, travel in a different country, and you plug it in and it takes power that was formerly inaccessible to you and makes it accessible. Or to put it biblically, it's converted like when a dead man is given a new heart. It's death to life. It's not learning to walk. It's receiving sight. It's not getting corrective lenses. It's not a makeover. It is a new creation. And do you see how Paul has set up this pathway of explaining how he got from who he was to where he is? Do you see it? Look at verse 39 of chapter 21. Paul replied, I am a Jew. Skip down to verse 3 of chapter 22. I am a Jew. And look at verse 8. I am Jesus. Paul says, if you want to understand who I am, you need to understand who Jesus is. Because what stands between my past life and my present circumstance is not ultimately anything I did. It is not my new identity. It is first and foremost who Jesus is. And that Jesus, whoever he is, whatever he did, produced a profound effect that you are now witnessing today. This is what Christian conversion looks like. And how did Jesus change him? Well, Paul speaks specifically about two experiences. We could call those experiences conversion and commission. And Paul deals actually first, a little out of order for how we'd think about it, with his commission, right? We already know of his first commission by the high priest of the Jews to go to Damascus and there to capture Christians and imprison them. Well, on that road to Damascus, Paul encounters the one true high priest who recommissions him. Did you see that? He gets new marching orders. Acts 22:10, Jesus says to him, go to Damascus. There's a new commander in chief, and you will be told all that I have appointed for you to do. And what's often lost about Paul's conversion story, it's part of why we read what we read in Exodus earlier, is that it follows the same basic storyline as Moses does in the Old Testament. And the importance of that might be lost on us today, but the bold audacity of that claim was not lost on the Jews who are hearing Paul describe this. And that's why Paul calls witnesses here. That's why he points them to Ananias. He says, do you remember Ananias, the devout man well known by all the Jews? Go and ask him. Go and ask Ananias. He saw me stricken blind by the light. Go and ask the guys who I was traveling with, the guys that you sent to travel with me, go and ask them. They will attest to it. And so in going to Damascus and meeting Ananias, Ananias says to him, brother, receive your sight. He says, at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And then he says this, and the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. See, just like Moses, who saw God in the burning bush and called people out of slavery into obedience to God's law, Paul here is calling people out of slavery by declaring that the law has been fulfilled by God's righteous one, Jesus Christ. He has seen the salvation of the Lord, and he's now going to make it clear. Moses declared God's law to those who were by grace delivered out of Egypt and physical slavery. Now, Paul's commission was to declare the law fulfilled in Christ, the righteous requirements met forever for any who would be saved from sin, eternal death, spiritual slavery. The message that Paul proclaimed was God's salvation. That's what the Jews were hoping in. But the content of that message was God's salvation through Jesus Christ, the righteous one of God. He had the identity we need. He was the perfect Jew. He was fully God and fully man. He is the hope of all who are not who they ought to be. And look at what Ananias says next, beginning in verse 16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So we saw his commission, go and be a witness. Now we see his conversion. Paul shares it in terms of how it happened in time, right? I saw Jesus, he said he was gonna do something, and then Ananias talks to me. Ananias lines up the timeline in terms of reality. He speaks of the conversion. He says this, he says, listen, Paul, if you're gonna do anything for Jesus, you've gotta first be converted by Jesus. If you're gonna do this, why wait? If this is what God's doing, you can't just leave this room and go do it. You need to be baptized and have your sins washed away, calling on his name. This is so important for us to see today, because conversion is not just a change of what we do. Conversion is a change of who we are. God doesn't need to enlist contracted workers. God wants converted Christians. And if Paul's life is going to mean anything for the Creator, he's got to be baptized, marking himself off with God's people. But first of all, he's got to have his sins washed away. And how are one's sins washed away? It's not by baptism. That's not what the grammar says, is it? How do we have our sins washed away? By calling on his name. Calling on the name of Jesus washes away our sins. You will do nothing for Jesus unless Jesus has first done something for you. And this happens, this conversion, this salvation happens when we first see who we were in our sins. And then when we see who Jesus is in his righteous, perfect state and what he has done on that cross to offer forgiveness and wiping away of sins. And then lastly, we get access to that. We are able to withdraw from that wonderful, infinite bank account of grace by calling on his name. That is faith and repentance. So what does it look like? If you consider yourself a Christian in here, why do you think you're a Christian? What are the identity markers that you have? Well, it's not going to church. It's not doing good things. It's not reading your Bible. Those might be indicators of your identity, and they are. But they are not what establish your Christian identity. Christian identity is established when we see who Jesus is and we call upon his name. Whether you're a murderer, whether you're a Mormon, or whether you're a soccer mom, this is how we get a new identity. This is how who we were is transformed by who he is in total. From murderer to missionary, from slave to saint. As the old hymn reminds us, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Your Christian identity is rooted in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And we must know this, because life in light of this gets a little tricky in a number of ways. Paul continues to tell us about this because he says, okay, Jesus saved me, Jesus commissioned me, and so he goes back to Jerusalem and he describes what happens in Jerusalem in verses 17 and 19. Paul says the Christians in Jerusalem are going to struggle, or Jesus says to Paul, he says, listen, in Jerusalem, beginning in verse 18, he says, you have to leave. Why do you have to leave? Well, because they, that's the Christians, and some of the Jews there certainly, they're not going to accept your testimony about me. Now, why is that? Probably because the one who's murdering because the gospel is wrong takes a little bit more to convince people that he now believes the gospel. But Paul says this next, he says, like, listen, Jesus, you don't know the half of it. It's not just in Jerusalem that I did this. There's not a town I can go to in Palestine and preach the gospel where I have not persecuted gospel people. There is nowhere I can go around these parts in which they will accept me. And Jesus says in verse 21, he says, I was counting on that. Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles. Do you see how faith in Jesus doesn't erase our past life, but it does repurpose it. Because it was precisely Paul's life as a Jew which made him the perfect tool for God to use to reach the Gentiles. You're right, Paul. You got to get out of here. And it just so happens I need someone who's going to get the message out of here. But notice what happens in verse 22. Up until this word, they listened to him. The Jews were fine with whatever Paul was saying, but here at the end, when he says that God had, or Jesus had commissioned him to go to the Gentiles, they lost it. They raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Now notice the parallels there, because the last time we saw cloaks, Paul was saying, "I held cloaks for those who are about to stone the Christians." And now these Jews are throwing their cloaks onto the ground because there's no Saul to hold their cloaks. And instead of Paul holding their cloaks while they kill Christians, their cloaks are hitting the ground because Paul is going to be receiving the stones that they're going to throw. Everything has changed. Everything is different. Now, why was this so inflammatory to the Jews? Why this particular phrase, going to the Gentiles? And here's why. And it's something that you should probably be aware of, because my guess is whether you're a Christian, a new Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, you're going to experience something similar as well. People are generally okay with your conversion to Christianity as long as it doesn't challenge their own means of salvation. If Paul wanted to be a Jew who followed Jesus, that's great. Go do your thing, Paul. Right? That's fine. But if Paul's conversion to Jesus meant that those Gentiles, those impure people, could get access to God's salvation, his promise to the Jews, without becoming a Jew, then it calls into question the very identity of the Jews. Am I really in the promise of God? If Jewish identity does not or is not required for Gentiles to be saved, then does my Jewish identity mean anything? If conversion to Jesus means grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, it by nature challenges things that we identify with that are not Jesus. Conversion is not merely stopping bad behaviors and picking up good habits. It's a new identity, it's a new source code altogether. And when that place of identity and salvation is clear in us, it will confront and challenge the reality of anyone around us whose identity is not in him. When we live with such confidence for the single source of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the false sources of salvation for those in our old circles, or maybe even in our current circles, become a little more uncomfortable for them. When you begin to follow Jesus, you might operate with the most sincere and the most loving concern for those who you knew in your former life. I love when we have baptisms of new believers and they say, "I cannot wait to go back to work, to my peer group, to go back home and to share Christ with those who I once walked with as blind to Christ." You might tell them accurately that you are not a Christian because you are smarter or better or holier than they were. You might share the good news of the gospel of grace with such clarity that Paul himself would say yes and amen. You might call them to the well of salvation so clearly defined by Scripture and in accurate language. And yet despite all of this, just like Paul's hometown crowd, they might say, "Hey, you think God sent you to the nations, but I'm going to send you to the moon. Who do you think you are? I don't want this. I don't want you." Peter actually prepares Christians to experience this very reality in 1 Peter 4:4, where he says this, "With respect to this, that is the hope of the Christian, they," that is your former friends before you were saved, the non-Christians in your life, "they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." And when you feel rejected by the very people who used to accept you, you'll face a challenge to your identity. If you're not who you were, and they won't accept you for who you now are, you have an identity crisis. Who are you? Maybe there's some of you in here today who, as soon as you leave this building, you feel like you're walking into these crowds. Maybe even here, you feel like a baby giraffe amongst some other giraffes, right? Even baby giraffes look weird, like with full-grown giraffes. Maybe this Christianity thing is like new to you, but like, listen, I'm a giraffe and I know I'm wobbly and weak, but you get it. You get it, right? But when you leave this place, you go where there's not a giraffe in sight, and they look at you and your wobbly knees and your stupid neck, and they say, who in the world are you? You're not welcome here. And whether you're a new Christian or whether you're a Christian, you will walk into places where you do not have a clear identity. And your two choices will be choice one, to adopt whatever their badge of identity and belonging is. But if we're honest, that's exhausting. In every new circle we go into, we have to take a new constitution, confess a new creed. It is Pride Month. I don't know how many more colors that flag can hold, but it's never enough. You can't affirm enough. You can't repent enough to the world. You cannot confess enough, give enough, do enough to finally have an identity that lasts. But if the second option is looking to Christ, then you have the promise of assurance and the pleasure of God by grace through faith. And even if you just dream with me a little bit, and you are not a Christian, but I can get you to maybe accept that there is a God, can we at least admit that being accepted by that God will be of greater confidence than being accepted by any man? And here, that God gives to those who are in his Son the assurance of his pleasure. God's terms aren't changing. He's not going to invent new standards because he is the standard. He knows who he is, and he has called you to reconcile yourself with that. Jesus suffered once for all. We don't need him again. It will neither diminish nor increase. And so this is where I ask you, who are you? Our final point. Who are you? And the text presents this in kind of a unique way because you see the Roman soldiers step in once more to save Paul. But you get the feeling that at this point, they're increasingly frustrated with Paul too because they're tired of entering into these mobs because of Paul. And they're like, listen, we got to get to the bottom of this. So in verse 24, they said they're going to examine him by flogging, right? With friends like these, who needs enemies, right? We're going to beat the truth out of you in order to protect you. Trust us, we're experts. And so they're about to beat his identity out of him. They stretch him out. And as soon as he's finally stretched out, Paul opens his mouth for what we probably would have mentioned hours ago. And he says, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen uncondemned? When the Roman tribune heard this, Roman centurion heard this, he stopped in his tracks. He went to his boss and he said, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. And so the tribune came and he said to Paul, are you a Roman citizen? Paul's like, yeah, that's what I said. And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large price. Paul says, yeah, but I'm a citizen by birth. And this is important because as soon as the Roman soldiers realize that Paul's a Roman citizen, they realize that he's due just process, and that has been violated this whole way. He's been imprisoned, he's been beaten, all without being able to stand in court. That's a theme that will be developed later on as we go on in Acts. The consequences of this, if found out, were serious, but the public consequences of this were even more in a society that prized honor and legality. for a leader to do this would be to be the worst of all leaders. And so notice what the tribune did, right? Paul says he's a citizen, and what does the tribune say? Well, I'm a citizen too. I bought it. Anyone can get citizenship these days. And it's true. You could either through acts of bravery or through some bribe somebody and get citizenship. And when we're confronted with the truth of the gospel, we might want to rationalize the reality of who we are in light of who others are too, right? Yeah, sure. You're good. Well, I'm kind of good too. I'm not as bad as those people. Everyone's good. I haven't murdered anybody, right? I'm not stealing from banks. What's so different about you anyway? But Paul was no second-hand citizen. He was a born citizen. And the gospel creates no second-hand Christians, only pure Christians. And when the tribune realized that he can now not out-rationalize the conversion of God, or in this sense, Paul's true citizenship, he withdrew in fear because he bound Paul. In other words, the beginning of this is, who are you, Paul? But at the end, the actions of the jailer say, who am I to have disobeyed Roman law? I am a man under authority. The revelation of who Paul was changed the tribune's understanding of who he was and how he needed to respond. He adjusted himself. But the irony of all of this is then with the Jews, isn't it? Because what's Paul's point the whole time? The God of your fathers has sent me to declare to you the saving glory of the righteous one. And they cannot see themselves. They will not accept it, and they will not change on account of it. They're blind to who they really are. They have lost their identity. The gospel does that to all of us. Before it gives you one, it's going to shatter the identity you think you have. It reveals that God is God and you're not. It reveals that his standard of goodness is his perfection and you are not perfect. Instead, you've ignored him, you've neglected him, and you've silenced him. You might not have put a whip to Paul's back, but you can bet that you put nails in Christ's hands because it was our unbelief and our sin that didn't lead Paul to be unjustly condemned, but led the only perfect, sinless, spotless, fully God, fully man Savior to be put to death on a sinner's cross. The tribune hoped, maybe like you do, that if he can change his actions, no one will find out. He's going to write a letter later on, and he's going to tell his supervisor, when I found out he was a citizen, I didn't do anything. It's like, yeah, you found that out after you'd done a lot of wrong. You can sneak by man's morality meter, but God knows who you are. God knows what you've done. And as the text calls us, with the question, who is Paul? Luke is calling you to consider, who are you? If this text defines you at all, it says you are a sinner and you need your sins wiped away. And if you refuse to accept that, you will spend your life chasing rabbit trail after rabbit trail after rabbit trail in every new circumstance, trying to find confidence for who you are. But I wonder if in doing that right now, if you really feel like you know who you are. Can you really stand when life gets hard? Because what we see here is when Jesus makes sense of our lives, or when we make sense of Jesus, it makes sense of all of our lives. Paul knew why he was suffering, and it wasn't because he was wrong. It was because he had it right. Because he now stood in Christ. Do you remember when Peter came to this realization? In Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, it says, who do people say that I am? If I asked you, who do people think Jesus is? You probably have a lot of answers. So did Peter. So some say the prophets, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. But what does Jesus ask next? Who do you say that I am? And Peter has this moment of clarity. He says, you are Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter saw Jesus with clarity. And then Jesus gave Peter clarity on himself, right? Matthew 16, 17 through 18. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If you want to survive an identity crisis, the best way forward is to make sense of Jesus, because it's only Jesus who makes sense of you. When we know who Jesus is, he tells us who we are. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. You are Paul, and I'm sending you to the nations. You are my sheep, and my sheep listen to my voice. You are who the Father has given to me, and none shall be able to snatch you out of my hand. You are children of the light. Live as children of the light. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Walk in light of the promises of God. You will face moments of identity loss, and the only thing that brings us confidence is identity found. And you don't need to find your identity. You need Jesus's, and he does not need to be robbed. We do not become Christian by identity theft. We become Christian by identity gift. Jesus gives us his identity. Jesus gives us his righteousness and his perfection, and we get it by faith. And that never leaves us, even when circumstances change. This identity should lead us to a humble desire to preach Christ to the lost, for we once were lost. And we could say, "I know who you are because I was like you, but let me tell you, I met Jesus." That identity should comfort you where you stand today. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what challenges you have, but I know that Jesus who saved you does know. And does he give you confidence in who you are as a Christian? Confidence in what you're doing, your commission as a Christian, so as to say, "Here I stand, and I know exactly who I am." And when the world asks you, whether through question or interrogation by whips, by screaming crowds, or by friendly questioning who you are, will you begin to say, "If you want to know who I am, let me tell you a little bit about who Jesus is." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you show yourself to us so that we might see ourselves clearly. Might we see the progression of who we are leading to who Jesus is and what he's done. And that identity gives us confidence to stand with him even when it seems we're standing against the places of belonging in this world. I pray for those who have no such identity, might they find it today. Might their sins be washed away as they call upon his name. And might those who do have that never forget it. Never forget it for the sake of the lost to whom they will preach Christ, and never forget it for the sake of confidence when they suffer for Christ. We pray all this in your name. Amen.